Well, yesterday was Christmas Day, and these last days of December hold the last vestiges, if you will, of the Christmas season. As we've emphasized about Christmas, the focus of the Christmas is on the birth of Christ. At this time of year, we have reflected on the truth that the Son of God took on the form of man, and he entered into this world. On Christmas Eve, we recalled that Jesus came to live the life that we couldn't live and die the death we should have died, and that we deserved, and he did all that in order to save his own. The Father was satisfied and raised him from the dead, and all who place their faith in him have his righteousness placed into their account and their sin placed onto his account. It's called the doctrine of imputation. God, it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Took our sins, imputed them to Christ. It says in Colossians, he bore our sins on the tree. He took our sins and counted Jesus as having done them. Jesus didn't. He never was a sinner. But God treated him as though he was a sinner of all those sins, and he poured out his wrath on that sin, and Jesus bore that for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He took the righteousness that Jesus accumulated as a human being, living the life that a man should live. He took his righteousness and imputed it to us. And when we are covered in Christ's righteousness before God. And so, that is what we talked about. That is the point when Jesus came, and the major thought about the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, is that he came to die. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and that is essential to the Christian faith. And as we studied Luke's gospel, we've seen another aspect of our faith. Not only the coming of Jesus, the life of Jesus, in the sense that he lived a perfect life and then he died a substitutionary death and died on the cross in that way and was raised again from the dead. There's another aspect. It's not salvific as such, but it's extremely important, and that is the life that Jesus lived here. He had a ministry, I guess we should say. For instance, Jesus came to die, but he did not suddenly appear on, the triumphal entry date and triumphantly enter into Jerusalem, and a week later suddenly appear and suddenly go to the cross, die, rise again. He did something before then. But, well, he wasn't just born in obscurity and live in obscurity, and then that week goes into Jerusalem and is put on a cross. For 3 to 4 years, Jesus had, and this is where we're coming to, a ministry where he presented himself to the nation of Israel saying, I am your Messiah. I am the long prophesied one. I am, as we saw earlier in Luke, I am the expected one. You don't need to look for anyone else. His ministry was preaching the message that he was Israel's long-promised Messiah, and he was doing miraculous works to prove that fact. There are many places where Jesus, out of compassion, feeds people, he heals people, he raises people from the dead, but the overarching purpose of Christ, of his miracles, the reason he did miracles, was to prove who he was. The classic that we've seen in Luke is the paralytic lowered down through the ceiling right in front of the Pharisees and the scribes, and because they always sit up front. They were the important people. But Jesus looks down at the paralyzed man and said, Son, your sins are forgiven. Of course, these theologians up here say, that's blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God alone. Let me prove to you that I have the authority to forgive his sins. Get up and get out of here. Go home. Get your bed. Go home. What should the conclusion have been? He can forgive sins. He is God. By the way, I haven't got this in my notes. Let's take a look at what they did. He raised the you know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick your stretcher and go home. Immediately got up and picked him up what he had been lying on, went home, glorifying God. And their reaction? They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Never, and we see it a couple different times in Luke, never do they say, he must be the Messiah. They don't. Well, we'll see that again here in just a minute. But this is what Jesus came for. And in Luke, as we continue our study in Luke, we hear an earlier conclusion that is reached about Christ's ministry in Luke chapter 7. Jesus basically sums it up in five verses. John writes in the Gospel of John, an even shorter version, this is the sum of Jesus' ministry, his 4 years of ministry, John 1, 11, and 12. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. 3.5-4 years of ministry, that's what happened, almost. But as many as did receive him, verse 12, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That is what we're going to talk about this morning. That in Luke 7, verses 31 to 35, Jesus describes children of two realms, children of the world, children of wisdom. Just real briefly, take a look at that if you're in there, and we'll go back to this. You see in verse 7:32, they are like children, paideion, little children. It's a diminutive form of the word paido, or paideia, paidon. Anyway, it's a diminutive form of that. It's small children. And then in verse 35, wisdom is vindicated by all her technon, birth children, not necessarily in age, but solid children. So just two different words there. We'll get to that here in just a moment. But most of Israel was in the first realm, few in the second. It's the same today. As we walk through these words of our Lord, we can understand better why his people rejected him and see why most reject him today. We should also see what the children of the other realm are like. And they did not, and they do not reject Christ, and they give evidence that marks them for this second realm. Now, why don't they reject Christ? John says it. Remember that back in here in John 1, 11 and 12? He came to his own. They did not receive him. Verse 12, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. And so they're a completely different person, if you will. Those of us who are in Christ know this. We're born of God. As we look forward to the new year to come, we should have these understandings clear in our thinking. One, a first understanding why people in general reject Christ. We were talking about earlier this morning at the Bible class that you present them with the evidence for creation, as a matter of fact, and it's much clearer, much more logical, much more rational than saying absolutely all of virtually, well, numerically, statistically impossible miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and some of those extremely incomprehensibly impossible odds-wise miracles to happen all have to happen at the same time to make something. And you have to have a lot of faith to believe that this is all just chance. But people believe it because they want to believe it. And that is what has happened here. Why people generally reject Christ? We'll understand it a little better by what Jesus says. And what people who do not reject him generally are like. Well, I hope you understand that and why they do not reject him. In the coming year, I foresee many challenges to us as a body of believers. Some of them we need to be wary of, and others we rejoice in and respond correctly to. There's just some excitement coming in this coming year, I think, as we see what God... We don't really know what God has in store, but it seems that there are some great things that the Lord will be challenges for us to respond correctly to. But the best way we can be prepared for the challenges of the next year is to see the world as God sees it. In my emails, I get a lot of emails from different Christian organizations, how to market this and get more people in to do this, and how to run this like a business, and sales pitch. That's not how God... Who's gonna grow his church? Would you say? The Lord is going to build his church, right? And that Jesus said, "I will build my church." And so we just follow hard after him and watch what he will do, and just remain patient in all of this. But we want to see the world as God sees it. I think that will make us much more effective. And part of that perspective is to understand that there are only two kinds of people in the world: children of the world and children of wisdom. In this passage, as you've often heard me say, I think there are only two kinds of people in the world: saints and ain'ts. That's it. You don't have somebody who's almost saved, or somebody who's... they're either born again or they're not. They're those who are living, those who are perishing. The great thing is, by God's grace, those who are perishing can become those who are living, which is neat. And we can look through that. But in our passage this morning, our aim is to proclaim Christ this year, to tell people who do not know him the gospel, and to tell those who do know him his commands and his desires. Why? Remember, what's Colossians 1:28 say? We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, children of wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Reminder of Paul to the Galatians, he says, I'm in birth pangs again until what? Christ is formed in you. Remember, God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. He works all things together for good. What's the good? The very next verse. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You want to be a mature Christian? Doesn't mean you serve on a bunch of committees and you know a whole bunch of Bible verses or anything. You're like Christ. You display the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think there's nine of them. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You exhibit humility. Remember, I told you that Jesus described himself? Only one place in the Gospels that I'm aware of, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? Humble and lowly of heart. So we as believers, and Paul tells the Ephesians to walk in love. So first he says, walk worthy of the calling that you've been called with, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 5, walk in love as beloved children, imitate Christ. And then in verse 15, walk as wise. And so verse 8, walk in the light, because we're children of light. But there's a difference in this, and our desire this year is to present every man complete in Christ, bringing people to Christ and then discipling them so they learn and come to love and serve Christ. So our passage this morning, Jesus has just challenged the reasonings of the people listening to him. Recall, just the son of the widow's son in Nain had just been raised from the dead by Jesus. People are flocking around him, and a delegation from John the Baptist comes, and are you the expected one, or are we to look for someone else? And Jesus doesn't say, it's okay, guys, you go tell him it's all right. You know what Jesus does? He spends the day healing people, all sorts of kinds of different ways of healing people, and then he says, you go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. That should prove it. And then he challenges them, you looked at John the Baptist, You went to see a prophet, didn't you? Well, what did John the Baptist say about me? If you believe John the Baptist, you should believe me. That's kind of a gist of this. And the message of John was to repent of your sins, recognize that you're a sinner. And the message of Jesus was, I am the Savior. I am the Messiah. But it says in Luke 7:29-30 that the people generally, and the tax collectors, which are the worst of society at this in there, they heard this. They said, yes, God is right. We are sinners. They recognize that they're sinners. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. Said, no, we're not. And we'll cover that here in a moment too. And then Jesus looked at this, and as though some recognized the rightness of John's message, that they were sinners in need of repentance, the religious leaders, though, wouldn't. They were self-righteous people who would not admit that they were transgressors. Jesus describes their reactions to both him and John in Luke chapter 7, verses 31 to 35. Look at verse 31. Jesus says this, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? He repeats it. That's kind of a Hebraism of saying, there's a comparison here. Isn't there a comparison here? What should I compare you folks with? And men of this generation just means the men who were alive at that time. And he's pointing at his audience. He's speaking to his audience, especially the scribes. And the lawyers or the Pharisees, the scribes are the lawyers and the Pharisees. He's reacting to the growing rejection of his claim as Messiah, and the reaction to even the Pharisees have already pretty much rejected John the Baptist. Do you remember later on, Jesus will say, they say, are you the Messiah or not? Tell us. And Jesus says, I'll ask you a question. You answer me first. Was the baptism of John of God, was John a prophet or not, basically? And they realize, if we say he's a prophet, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you listen to him? But if we say he's not a prophet, the people will stone us. And we don't believe he was a prophet, but we better not say anything, so we don't know. And Jesus says, then I won't tell you either. But these men, they would not receive the ministry of John, the message of John the Baptist, telling them they were sinners. John had actually called them a brood of vipers. He was saying, you need to admit that your righteousness that you put on, your religiosity, your religiousness is no good. It comes from a wrong root. It comes from a selfish, prideful root. You've got to admit that you're a sinner in need of repentance and in need of being washed by God. And they would not do that. They were rejecting John's message of repentance, and they were obviously rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. And Jesus says, you're like this. Look at verse 32. The men of this generation, they are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. You see, the picture is that of a town square of sorts, or an area in each one of these towns where business was conducted, booths were set up, fresh things were sold. It was we wouldn't call it a town square as much, but business was conducted there, and the kids would be there, and they'd play in that open area within the town, not out in outside of town. And the supposition is, because of what they say here, is that the kids would play at what they saw the adults doing. And one of the things that would take place, it would make a procession through the town. There were two things that would make a procession through town. One was a wedding. And what happened to weddings? The music would be playing, people would be singing, and all the happiness would be going on. There'd be a lot of joy, and they'd watch the wedding go through. And what would be the other procession that would go through? A funeral, and people would be crying. By the way, when he says you did not weep, that's a word. There are two words. One, you can cry, to cry out, but this is to weep, and it involves sobbing and in that culture, shrieking. Has anyone ever seen new? They still do it in the Middle East. The mourners, the high pitched shrieking and calling out, that kind of weeping. That's what they say. You didn't do this. And the kids, they would play this. Let's play wedding. You guys do this, and that's. I think that's kind of revealing. They imitated what they saw, and I think as they describe a wedding and a funeral, what they look like to children, they try to play the imitation game, but some won't imitate it. That's telling. Jesus says, you're like children calling out to each other saying, you're not playing the game we want you to play. You're not acting like we thought you would act. The idea of little children playing at a grown-up action is telling. Jesus is saying they only play at their faith. There is hypocrisy and complacency, compromise and imaginings. They have in their mind what they want, and when the real thing presents itself, they don't recognize it. They would see something that is, when they were looking for a prophet to come, it wasn't like John the Baptist. That wasn't what we expected. And his message was definitely not what we wanted to hear. And when Jesus came, when Messiah came, that's not the Messiah we were expecting. Living in a false religiosity, especially for the Pharisees and the lawyers, to hear in their religious game that they needed to repent was ludicrous. You know, we want a prophet to come, and this prophet is going to come from God, and he's going to tell us what God wants. And he's telling me that I'm part of a brood of vipers, and I'm a sinner, and I need to be washed like we would wash Gentiles, and I need to turn away from the way I'm living? That's ridiculous. I keep the law. I follow the rules. I know that I'm righteous and proud of it, by the way. I don't need someone to tell me a sinner. I'm a sinner. I need someone who supports me, tells me I'm okay. I don't want a Messiah who is going to come and who's going to call me to follow this repentant message and to who is going to want to rule my soul. I just want a Messiah to come in and take the Romans out of here and get rid of all these sinful people so that religious good people like me can follow through in all those wonderful things that we deserve because we're God's people and we're keeping his law. John and Jesus did not meet their expectations. I want someone to tell me I'm the chosen one and I've come in power to expel the Romans. Well, that's the case. That's what they expected. We played this game and you didn't play it the way we thought you'd play it. We played the flute. We're religious, and you didn't dance. You came and told us we shouldn't be playing our flutes this way, or however you want to put it. And we sang the dirge, and so we're all sad for our sins, and not really, but we want to play it this way. And you told us we were hypocrites. And then you came, Jesus, and said that you weren't coming in military power. You didn't want to rule on a throne in Jerusalem now. You are coming to rule our hearts and our souls. This is the evaluation then. That being the case, they came to some conclusions about these men. Verses 33 and 34. 33, Jesus says, John the Baptist had come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John preached, by the way, you know, remember John, only in the wilderness. He never went into the big cities. He wore a camel hair coat with a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he was a fiery, strange man, I'm sure. Always out in the deserts, always. And people would come to him and he'd say, he didn't pull any punches. We talked about that. He wasn't a man pleaser. He wasn't in the palaces. He wasn't after power. He was telling people, get ready, Messiah's coming, and you need to repent. You were all sinners. Nobody liked that message, especially the religious people didn't like that message. But they looked at him and they go, this isn't what we expected. And why is he couldn't possibly be right. He called us a brood of vipers. And why did he live in such an unusual way and eat such weird things? And how could all this happen? How could he out in the desert have so much influence on things and all of everybody going to see him? Well, since he's not the kind of guy we think he should be, and he's not telling us we're okay, he must have a demon. It's demonic power. That's what it is. We've reached our evaluation of John the Baptist. There's nothing holy about that. It's the work of a demon. How about Jesus? Well, John didn't involve himself in everyday life. He lived apart from everyday life. Jesus walked and talked and ate and drank and lived with the people. He grew up as a carpenter's son and a carpenter until he was the age of about 30. And he ate and drank with common people. He didn't separate himself from sinners. For instance, it says he came eating and drinking. And he involved himself in the social life of everyone. He wasn't out in the desert dressed strangely or anything like this. He was like us. Well, he would actually not only just eat and drink, he would eat and drink with bad people. Sinners. People that didn't deserve. And no godly man would eat with a tax collector. No godly man would eat with a prostitute and speak to her even. And no godly man would just soil himself with that. Jesus, if he was a godly man, and I'm a Pharisee, I'm the kind of guy Jesus would walk around if Jesus was Messiah. But he doesn't do that. Something's wrong with that. And the message is getting to me. And so I react and say, he's not Messiah. He's not what we expected. He's a gluttonous man. He eats all the time, and he's a wino. That's literal translation. he drinks hard at the wine, and he spends his time with tax collectors. Reminder, tax collectors, you have Galilee and Judea, all Israel, the Jews, owned by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire collects taxes. You know how they do that? They hire Jews to collect taxes. The Jews that collect taxes for the Romans are considered traitorous thieves by everybody else. Everybody hates tax collectors. It's true today? No, I'm kidding. I have no idea. But this is why this is such a vitriolic accusation. A gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Everything he did was pretty much opposite of John. That should have been acceptable. He wasn't like John. But how could he be the Messiah? Don't listen to how he teaches with authority and disregard his miracles. And even if he raises the dead, he can't be right because he did it on the Sabbath. He can't be right because he isn't doing what we expected Messiah to do. He consorts with traitorous thieves and immoral people. We would never do that. He's not holy. He's a glutton and a wino. What the people of Israel thought about themselves and what they were taught to expect formed preconceptions for them that did not match God's way of doing things. In John the Baptist, they wanted a prophet telling them they were just fine and that Messiah would come and raise the nation to its former glory. They wanted a supporter. They wanted a self-help guru. You know, you're doing just great. Yeah, we're Jewish people. We're God's people. They wanted a self-help guru. Not someone telling them they were sinners. They did not want a savior of their souls. They did not want someone ruling their hearts. They wanted a Superman who would take care of their temporal needs. That's why, by the way, that old TV show, and they've done movies. That's why he's so popular, Superman. I'm in trouble. Superman comes and helps me. And then what does he do? Pew, he leaves. I don't have to bow to anybody. I just call on Superman when I want. They wanted a Superman. They didn't, don't invade my soul. Don't invade my heart, Messiah. You get rid of the Romans for me. Make me feel like I am top of the human chain as the top people, God's chosen people. And I'll be proud in that, and I'll sit there on the throne right next to you, and that's what I'm expecting. And Jesus said, no, I'm not your preconception of what you think Messiah should be. I am your Savior, not your Superman. By the way, see, if I don't admit that I'm a sinner, if I don't admit that I have nothing good to offer, I'm helpless and hopeless, if I don't admit that, I don't need a Savior. I can do it. I can do it. Just tell me what to do, and I can save. I can do it. Pull my boots up and or by my bootstraps or whatever, and just I can do this thing. That's religion, by the way. Man's religion. Here, Jesus is telling them, "No, no, you can't. You need a Savior, and I will rule your heart." All of this. They missed the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and they missed Messiah himself because of their childish expectations and evaluations. Some did recognize. That's that last verse. They did acknowledge the truth about John and Jesus. Take a look back up here in verse 29. All the people, that's the regular people, Yamharitz, the people of the earth, and the tax collectors, the worst of the people, they heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, it says. They said, yes, John's right, we are sinners, we know it. Just ask a Pharisee, he'll tell me I'm a sinner. They acknowledged God's justice, and they were baptized with John. But some of that, people began turning away. It wasn't a complete turn to Christ. But especially the Pharisees and the lawyers said no. Because John and the Messiah did not meet their childish expectations and evaluations. Some did. They recognized their need about they recognized their sin and their need for a Savior. Jesus refers to them as children of wisdom. He uses a different word, as I said before. He uses, instead of paideos, a diminutive meaning young or small children, as opposed to technon, meaning a child by birth, the age is not an issue. It's the same word, by the way. To those who did receive him, he gave the right to become technon, to become children of God. This by being birthed, by who were born of God. This is where I just call it children of wisdom. I would suggest to you, even this one small verse, we can see their discernment and their deportment. Jesus says, yet wisdom, Sophia, is vindicated or declared righteous, shown to be righteous, by all her children. As a matter of fact, in Matthew, the older manuscripts have vindicated by all her works. The works of the children, those who produce, who are children of wisdom, their works show their relationship to this wisdom. Well, Jesus is saying wisdom is shown to be righteous by all her children. The first way is by their discernment. They agree, as the people in verse 29 did, that God's justice is correct. They are indeed sinners. As we read in our scripture reading earlier, God's wisdom seems like foolishness to the natural man. Remember this, just to remind you what we read, verses 1 Corinthians 1, say 21. He says this, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Indeed, Jews seek for signs, Greeks for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those, verse 24, but to those who are the called, both Jew and Greeks,
Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is God's wisdom. To those who are called, verse 30, Jesus becomes to us, wisdom. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, and Jesus became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. This wisdom, the child of the world calls that foolishness, but the child of wisdom realizes there is no righteousness, no sanctification, no redemption without a Savior. God's wisdom does not save by merit, it saves by grace. That's something man, the natural man, does not understand. I need to go, I want to go to heaven, I don't want to suffer for things. Well, God, you made it a way. If I become a good person and do good things, I can gain merit and earn my way to some kind of reward. God says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Someone could say, certainly you've heard this before, you can, going to heaven would be on your own, would be equivalent to say you can be saved if you can swim to Hawaii. Some of us make 50 yards, some of us make 5 miles. Nobody'd make it to Hawaii. Everybody, no matter how good, quote-unquote, they are, they fall short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need to come to the point saying, I have no merit. Paul, the Old Testament writer said, all my righteousness is as filthy rags. Paul said, everything that it was to my account in Philippians 3, I had it all there. I was religious. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I had it all together. And here, and God says, no, that actually counts against you. That doesn't count for you. It's not neutral. It counts against you. It's part of your pride, isn't it? Matter of fact, I consider that not only to be lost, but worse than lost, I consider it to be dung. What do I need? I need a Savior who will save me. God's wisdom says, you can't earn this. You can't do this. I am holier than you understand, and you are more sinful than you know. What you need is me, my unmerited favor. I call you, cleanse you, take your sin, put it on my Son, take His righteousness, put it on you. As I've said before, nobody in heaven is going to do this. Remember we ended in 1 Corinthians 1, let him who boasts, what? Boast in the Lord. This is where religiosity and religious pride, self-righteousness just is destroyed. There's no place for it. The wisdom of God is grace. Christ is the wisdom of God. There's a payment for my sin. I can't do it. Christ did it. That's the wisdom of God that becomes to us, as he said, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Well, a child of wisdom, they know these things, they consider God's wisdom righteous. How? Well, 1 Corinthians again, chapter 2. Paul said, I came to you, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, man's wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak a wisdom. Aha. We do speak a wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which was God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And he goes on, in verse 9, just as is written, the things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, that which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. This is God's wisdom in all of this. God's revealed them by the Spirit. The Spirit teaches us. Verse 12, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we know the things freely given to us by God. And we speak these things, this taught by the spirit. The natural man, verse 14, does not accept the things of the spirit of God. They're foolishness. He can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We would not have apprehended this on our own. Paul explains it, that it has been given to us by the Spirit, verse 12, and that we have the mind of Christ, verse 16. That wisdom in and of Christ has an impact. It is not only vindicated because a number of people think it's true. It's a wisdom that changes lives. It is, God has opened up your heart to understand there is no way apart from His grace that you can be saved. It's the same thing Jesus said to Nicodemus. You know, he said, do I have to be born again? I can't enter back into my mother's womb, can I? Jesus said, the Spirit blows where it wants, and you don't know where it's coming, where it's going. You can't do anything about this, Nicodemus. It's God who saves. And we've come to that realization because God has opened our eyes and realized we have no place to go except God's grace. But having done that, God has come and changed us, made us new creations in Christ, given us new life, and we've changed. Wisdom then is observable. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. It's not only they accept the truth, they are changed and they live out the truth. Those who become the children of wisdom by the very nature of that wisdom acted out. Jesus said the wise man who built his house on the rock was the one who what? Heard what Jesus taught and then did what? The wise man heard it and acted on it. That's what wisdom does. God's wisdom has an observable effect on a person. They live and walk in truth, not imagination or hypocrisy. They're fully committed to that truth and will not compromise it away. That is because they have met that truth and they know Him. Because of what God has done in their hearts, they love Him and they desire to obey Him and to live to serve Him. Here's a good sketch of godly wisdom. James chapter 3. By the way, James is kind of a short version. It's the New Testament version of Proverbs. Okay, so if you want to talk about wisdom, go to Proverbs. There's a lot in Proverbs about wisdom. And here, he says in James 3:18, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior. Wisdom, true wisdom, brings about good behavior. The good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, think Pharisees, for instance, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above. What? Selfish ambition, arrogance, lying against the truth. That wisdom is earthly, natural, demonic, verse 16. But where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But, verse 17, the wisdom from above, this wisdom that is vindicated by her children is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's the deportment. You know, you have to alliterate everything. I know what I believe, now I live it out. Doctrine, know what I believe, I live it out. Deportment, belief, behavior, okay? The word and the walk, however you want to say it. But we, those who are the children of wisdom, live it out in an observable way. Paul called the Ephesian Christians to walk as wise in 5:15. He prayed for the Colossians and the Laodicean Christians this. This is in Colossians chapter 2. He says, I want you to know how much concern I have for you and the church at Laodicea. And verse 1, what a struggle I have on your behalf. And it's implied he prays these things for these people. And verse 2, it starts out how he prays. And this should be our prayer, that that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance and understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, and that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. But look at verse 3, in whom, who? Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom that is vindicated by her children is found in Christ alone. It's a wisdom the world cannot understand. It's a wisdom that knows man with his sin is hopeless and helpless, that there is no remedy, he has no remedy within himself. It knows that he cannot reform in a meaningful way, that he must be reborn. It's a wisdom that recognizes that God must provide a satisfying way to turn his wrath away from the sinner. It must be God who saves without any merit from man, because man has none. Those who truly believed in Jesus' day knew the same thing. They did not need a support system to help them behave better. They needed to recognize their sinfulness and need for repentance. They did not need a Superman who would make this temporal life better. They needed a Savior of their souls who would rule their hearts. Well, as we head into the new year, each of us is going to determine which realm we are a child of. Even a churchgoer, by the way, can be a child of the world. They come to church to reassure themselves that they're a good person. They serve in order to bolster a sense of self-righteousness. They rest in the idea that because they jumped through some spiritual hoops, such as praying a prayer or walking an aisle, that they'll escape hell. But they have no real love for Jesus Christ. They don't love God's wisdom revealed in Jesus Christ, who has become to us wisdom. Children of wisdom are children of God. They have come to the point of helplessness and reached out in desperation to God to save them. They have recognized Jesus Christ as the only Savior who loved them and gave himself for them. They have responded in faith and love for him. They have surrendered their lives to him, and they call him Lord. I love what Jesus said to after he'd fed the 5,000, the people wanted to make him king. He sent them away, and they came clumbing back, and he started saying things that are really difficult. Almost everybody left, and he's got the 12 standing there, and he says, "Door's open, guys, you can go. Want to go?" And people remember what Peter said? "Lord, to whom should we go? You have words of eternal life." That's the heart of the child of wisdom. Because they love him and obey and serve him, they love him, so therefore they obey and they serve him. Their lives have changed, and as Paul said with reference to the Galatians, Christ is being formed in them. They recognize that any progress they make is because God is working all things to conform them to the image of Christ. Is that you? If it is, and I trust each one of you has made that transaction, it's not, "Well, yeah, I'll just add Jesus to my life. What is it?" I exchange. I take myself, drop kick it out, I deny myself, and I pick up the cross and I follow him. I surrender my life to him. It's not adding Jesus to your life, it's exchanging your life. That's why Paul said in Colossians, "You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." If you've come to that point, then let's look forward to this coming year, determining to become more and more like our Savior. We cannot do that in our own strength. It's the Holy Spirit's work. It is God's work. But there is a balance. Remember this? He says, I love that. You never hear the first part of this verse. Philippians 2:12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed," this is Paul speaking, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," Paul would write to you, and say this is the Holy Spirit speaking to you, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." your willingness to work out, to speak, take your salvation seriously, to realize your helplessness before Him, to walk by faith and love and trust in the Lord, that's evidence that God is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's our goal personally and as a church. It is to proclaim Christ. We proclaim Him. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me, Paul wrote. May that be God's working and be true in each one of us. As we yield to the working of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives, I would call us all, if you're going to make New Year's resolutions, you don't have to start at the New Year, just say, Lord, I want to know You better and love You more this year. I want it to come out in my life. By the way, that you'll change. It'll be wonderful for you. But beyond that, do you know how wonderful it's going to be for all of us to watch you grow? So take this time and say, Lord, I want to be Yours. I want to do what You want me to do. And if I would suggest, if there's anybody that said, you know, wow, I think I've been playing the game all this time, you know, well, the Spirit of God moves where He will. And like that was implied, but what Jesus implied to Nicodemus, you can't do anything to save yourself except ask. Trust Him. Throw yourself onto Christ. That would be and that's even as we have been born again, He is our life, and we move and walk in Him. Let's walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and thank You for, Lord Jesus, thank You for that picture. You must have, I see Your humor in it, Lord, even, and You must have been an exasperation when You said, you guys are just like brats. You're just kids playing the game. Father, we would not be that. We would admit that we're helpless without the Lord Jesus. We admit we're helpless without Your Spirit indwelling us. We admit we cannot accomplish anything apart from You, Lord Jesus. If we don't abide in You, we accomplish nothing. Apart from You, we can do nothing. We turn our hearts and our lives to You and would pray that You would use us for Your glory and Your honor, and that we would be seen as children above reproach in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights that way and holding fast and holding forth the word of life. We would pray for that great blessing and great privilege, Lord. For the name and the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.